Good to see all of you back tonight. Thing I like about this conference is that attendance is compulsory. You're always sure of a crowd. I think one of the big secrets of growing and walking with God. Say, excuse me, wasn't Paul supposed to sing a song tonight? Fine, I'll change my message then, all right? One of the secrets, I think, of getting any place with God is learning to cultivate every divine impression. The closer you live with God, the more He whispers to you. If you're close, He doesn't have to call and shout. He only needs to whisper. And if you walk with God, you have to assume, I think, that every impression that is in keeping with God's character and the Word of God comes from God, and you need to cultivate it. I think so often we talk ourselves out of God's direction and will. Some little impression comes to our mind, and then we begin to analyze it and rationalize it, and we talk ourselves out of it and say, well, that probably wasn't God's will anyway. And I think that probably it was, if you're walking with God. So that anything you hear in a meeting, anything that anybody says, anything that you hear someone pray, a verse of a song, one word that impresses you, you need to go back to your room and cultivate that impression and think that over and talk it out. Maybe talk it out loud with God and say, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And elaborate on that, develop that, and you'll discover in many, many cases that God's doing something with you. And it might be fantastic. And you may have missed it because it wasn't something dramatic and God didn't shout to you about it. Some time ago I was shaving and a little fleeting thought crossed my mind. I had no reason for this. I just had a fleeting little thought that I should buy a suit for a certain friend of mine that day. Now, I don't know if he needed a suit. You know, nobody said anything. And I didn't necessarily have a lot of money to go out and buy people suits. But that little fleeting thought crossed my mind. I don't know where it came from at the time. I thought, isn't that interesting? Buy the man a suit. So I forgot it for a while, and I got through shaving, and I thought, I wonder if that would have been God's voice to me. So I said to my wife, honey, you know, I had a strange impression this morning. I said, I felt that I should buy so-and-so a suit. What do you think of that? She gave me a classic answer. She said, honey, I, of course, don't know if it was God talking to you or not, but I know one thing. You never go wrong doing something for somebody else. Beautiful. So I called up my friend. I said, I want to see you for lunch. Fine. So we had lunch together, and I said, I want to do something. I said, why don't you give me at least a half an hour now? I want you to go someplace with me. I said, this may sound like a very strange thing to you. And I said, I'm not trying to prove anything, and I'm not saying it's the Lord's will, but it's just something I think we ought to do. I had a little fleeting impression along this line, and whether it's right or wrong, I don't know. That's not the point. But I said, I want to buy you a suit, and I don't want to embarrass you. I hope I'm not, offending you in any way. Don't know if you need a suit, but I just feel maybe I should buy you a suit today. Tears started running down his cheeks. I said, what happened, man? What's the matter? He said, for 3 weeks, I've been praying that God would give me a suit because I need one and I can't afford one. And he said, isn't that amazing? And you know, I got kind of nervous. I said, hey, that is kind of amazing, isn't it? I said, that's kind of strange that God, you know, trusted me enough to tell me to buy the man a suit. I said, well, hey, man, let's go buy it. So I went to buy him a suit. He'd had a background that was kind of unfortunate and was back in the Lord's work now, but with some problems and didn't have much. So I took him to a very fine, exclusive men's store. And I said, any suit in the house? So he went along and started looking at these suits, looking at the sleeve, looking at the price, you know. See? No, I said, my friend, I'll look at the price. You try the suit on. So I bought him the finest suit in the house. And he stood there while the man put it on him, tears running down his cheeks. He said, you know, isn't this a strange thing? He said, it's a fantastic thing. He said, before I was a Christian, he said, I always believed in buying the best kind of suit. He said, I always just loved this particular brand. See? He said, I wouldn't have been caught dead in anything but this kind of a suit. And he said, to think that now God puts me back in that suit again. We walked down the street, tears were in his eyes, and you know, I thought, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? That God was whispering to him, and just fleetingly he whispered something to me. And I thought, Lord, I'm so glad on that particular day I was a little bit in tune and I could hear something. What if I'd missed that? What if I'd missed it? See? So you learn to cultivate everything that you hear. Well, we want to talk a little about marriage tonight. Marriage and its problems. I was just thinking, too, you know, you never know by what you see on the surface the kind of problems people have, do you? I was just remembering tonight what Joyce Smith said to me long ago. I really shouldn't tell you this because it was somewhat confidential, but I'm sure you wouldn't breathe a word to anybody. But, you know, she was telling me about how they met in their marriage, and she said, you know, it's kind of interesting. She said, Elvin and I met at a travel bureau. She said, I was looking for a vacation, and he was the last resort. So, success never comes without effort. No one ever achieves without diligent, determined effort. Nothing is free. You get what you pay for. There is no free lunch in any area of life. No one ever succeeds without overcoming problems. There will always be problems in any path of progress. The foolish person puts on rose-colored glasses and tries to tell himself he doesn't have any problems. He's dishonest. I have no time for people, preachers, or anybody else that try to give anybody an impression that they don't have any problems. Because I know better. Everybody has problems. Our problems are our greatest assets. Our problems are our best friends. You never learn in comfort or luxury or pleasantness. You only learn in difficulty. You only learn in trouble. You only learn when you face problems. And problems are your best friends, your very best friends. And every problem contains within itself the seed to its own solution. And it also contains the seed to an equivalent or greater benefit. And that's why problems are so valuable. Because as you learn to face them positively, realistically, honestly, you can find in that problem and as a result of that problem something that is utterly fantastic that you would never find any other way. That's why you always have to welcome problems. And if you have a half a dozen good size, tough problems, you're in great shape. You're in great shape. And you ought to thank God. And I'll tell you what will happen when you thank Him. He'll send you some more. Because He wants you to grow. And as Dr. David Mace said, there are no unhappy marriages. There are only marriage partners that are immature. And I like that. No unhappy marriages, only people in marriage who are not growing. Now, of course, we couldn't talk about every marriage problem tonight, but let me talk about one of them, the big one, that everybody faces, that we all face today, tomorrow, and every day in marriage. And that is a selfish independence. I think this is our biggest problem in life, a selfish independence. That we somehow have grown up to believe that other people have a responsibility to us to make us happy. And that other people must put on the show for us. So that we can sit back as a spectator and enjoy it. And the problem in marriage, the big problem, is always this. That two people are together who are basically selfish. And they both, unconsciously maybe, expect the other person to put on the show for them. So that they can be happy. And then the problem starts when the show doesn't begin on time. That's the problem. That one person wants the other one to perform, and he's not doing it. And the other person wants this person to do what he thinks they're supposed to do. But he's not doing it. And that's where the problem is. Isaiah said it this way. All we like sheep, Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now get that. We have turned every one to his own way. Everybody wants their own way. Everybody's looking out for number one. Everybody wants to be the spectator and let somebody else perform. Everybody is basically a taker, not a giver. And you never succeed in marriage or in any area of life if you're taking instead of giving. That is the essence of sin. Sin isn't committing adultery, no. Sin isn't robbing a bank. Sin isn't hurting somebody. Those are acts of sin. Sin is wanting your own way. Sin is essentially selfishness and possessiveness and wanting other people to serve us and taking and never giving. That's the essence of sin. That's why Jesus had to die. To somehow deliver us from ourselves and our basic selfishness.
that thwarts us and thwarts God at every turn.
Now, for instance, in one particular case, maybe in order for me to have my own way, I have to walk over somebody. Now, the sin, basically, is wanting my own way and pushing somebody else aside to get it. Maybe on another occasion, in order to have my own way, I've got to steal from somebody. On another occasion, in order to do what I want to do, I've got to commit adultery. But whatever it is, the act only reveals the nature and my basic problem. And when a very dear friend of mine said to me recently, "I've been dealing with so many, many triangle situations lately. In fact, I'm going to put out a little booklet in a few months on marriage triangles. Why they start, when they start, how they start, how to understand them, what happens, how to get out of them, so forth." Because this is a fantastic need in this country right now. And when this Christian friend of mine said to me, "I got so involved with this other woman. And if you had known these people 6 months ago, you would have said this is the last man in the world you would ever expect to be involved. You would say his marriage was the strongest, happiest you'd ever seen." And when he said to me, he said it even frightened me, but this actually happened to me, he said, that I came to a point where I was willing to give up my family, my wife, my children, my business, and he's very well-to-do, and my Christian testimony, my background, I was willing to give it all up to have that woman. And he said, it shocked me myself when I thought about it. But he said, that's what happened to me. See, basically, he wanted his own way. He wanted his own way. In order to get his own way, there were other contributing factors, but in order to get his own way, he committed adultery with that woman. And then in order to have his own way, he wanted to kick everything else out and continue with that woman. This is basic selfishness. From the time a child is born until it reaches adolescence, early teens, that child is dependent. It's a period of dependency. When that child reaches early teens and they begin to try to find their identity and grow up, they become independent. And anybody who has teenagers knows what I'm talking about. And if you have a sharp memory, you know how you were. That after all these years of dependency, you begin to be independent. And you say to teenagers, say to parents, "Well, you don't have to tell me what to do. I can take care of myself. I'm not a baby anymore, you know. You don't have to tell me when to come in at night. Don't treat me like a little baby. I can handle a car, you know. You don't have to give me a lot of instructions, you know." So one day they act like a child, the next day they act like an adult. And then just the day you want to treat them like an adult, they act like a child, so you never know where you are. That's the problem. That's why 80-some% of all teenagers leave the church during their teenage years. Because the church doesn't know how to handle them, help them. Parents don't know how. This is when the door of communication closes. They're in this independent period, trying to find themselves. They blow hot, they blow cold. One day they're all excited about something, the next day they've completely forgotten. One day they're going to marry the girl, and the next day they forgot her name. That's the way it goes. And let me just throw this in. This doesn't apply to very many of you here tonight, but it's very, very important, especially in our day. Teenagers act like they don't want anybody to help them. Teenagers would act like they're saying to their parents, "Leave me alone." But they're not saying that. They're not saying that. A teenager is crying for two things. He's crying for love and for discipline. One of the new, frightening social problems of our day is runaway teenagers. A million of them this year in America run away from home. The largest group are 14-year-old girls. And they're all looking for two things they didn't get at home. Real love, acceptance, and protection, discipline. In a survey, Purdue University, of 100,000 teenagers, 90-some thousand of them said, my parents weren't strict enough with me. So a teenager acts like he's saying, leave me alone, I can make it myself. But he doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. And a lot of parents get scared off because they're not mature themselves and they don't know how to handle their teenagers, don't know how to love them and accept them. It's a real problem. I'll never forget the woman in Fresno said to me years ago, sad thing. She was crying and she said, you know, Mr. Peterson, I heard you say something once that I discovered was true, but I discovered it when it was much too late. She said, my boy now is in the reformatory. And she said he kept getting in all kinds of trouble, and he'd come home and he'd say, and there was no man in the house right then, he'd come home and say, Mother, why don't you love me? Why is it that you don't care what happens to me? Why is it that you let me get in all of this trouble and you never do anything? Why don't you love me? Don't you care what happens to me? Mother, why don't you ever try to keep me home? Why do you let me continue to do this and just sit by? Why don't you love me? And finally she told me, Mr. Peterson, he said to me, Mother, break my legs, but keep me home. She said, I didn't believe him. But she said, now it's too late. So real love, not cheap sentiment, but real love is concerned about the welfare of somebody else and does what is necessary to protect that person from themselves. But then a person grows, hopefully, into a life of interdependency. No longer independent, no longer dependent, but we need each other. We're dependent upon each other, important to each other. That's maturity. And that is what we need in marriage. Now, the problems in marriage are these, that we grow physically, but we do not grow emotionally, spiritually, so that though we wear full-size clothes, we're still acting like selfish, independent teenagers. I want my way. You put on the show for me. You fill the box and I'll empty it for you. And this is where our problems come in. Now, for instance, let's be a little more specific and candid. How about a woman that nags her husband? Any of you ladies nag your husbands? Do you? Honey, you don't have to raise your hand. That's all right. I didn't mean for you to raise your hand. Why does a woman nag her husband? Why does a woman nag her husband? And by the way, do you know what the Bible says about a nagging woman? Huh? Did you ever read what the Scripture says? You know, the Bible's the most practical book in the world. The Bible says it's better to dwell all alone in an attic than with a contentious woman in a beautiful home. Solomon said in another place, it's better to be all alone out there in the wilderness than with an angry woman at home. In another place he said this, a nagging, contentious woman is just like a continual dripping on a rainy day. That's graphic, isn't it? Drip, 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 and it never stops. That's the way a nagging woman is. Why does a woman nag her husband? Well, let me say this. First of all, nagging is a woman's weapon not a man's. You never hear of a nagging man, only a nagging woman. The Bible always speaks to the person who has the problem. So you turn to the New Testament and he talks about a man, a father, and he says, don't provoke your children to anger. No, he doesn't say that to the woman. Because men are prone to do this, not women. So he speaks to the man. He says, this is a man's problem. But now he speaks to a woman, see, whose tendency is to nag her husband. Why does she nag her husband? It's a woman's weapon, and she doesn't use it against another woman. She uses it against a man. So it's a woman's weapon against a man in marriage. And what she's really saying is, there's something I want. There's something I want to possess. There's something I want to do. There's something I want to accomplish. And I am going to get that if it's the last thing I do. Because I want what I want when I want it. See, that's selfish independence. That's what that is, selfish independence. And she may get exactly what she wants and then secretly hate herself for having to get it that way. And she gets what she personally wants at the expense of a relationship with her husband. She accomplishes her own selfish ends at the expense of a relationship. Then you see, it's kind of a recurrent irritation, you know, like a dripping on a rainy day. See? And a man surrenders out of exasperation. If he surrenders, he finally can't stand the pressure and to keep peace, he surrenders out of exasperation. Then secretly he hates himself that he did it. And then sets his feet a little more the next time, so she has to nag more to accomplish the same until finally becomes a habit with her and it's all she knows. She doesn't know how to accomplish anything with her husband except in this way. And really, one of two things is happening. Either her husband is not giving enough leadership, and this is the only way she knows to say to him, do something, and be the man in this house, you know. Or else, it's her self-confessed failure as a wife. And by having to accomplish things this way, she is confessing to everybody, I have not learned how to make my husband so happy with me, so proud of me, so pleased that he will be glad to do what I want him to do. Selfish independence. I want what I want. It's the only way I know to get it. And then, and remember this now. Always remember this. Nobody can ever feel affectionate toward nagging, critical people. Nobody. No man can feel affectionate toward a nagging wife. No way. So, this kind of a problem should cause people to stop and say, now just a minute, how much do we really love each other? What do we know about a deep, unselfish, self-giving love where I'm concerned about a relationship? And if you major on a relationship, then more will come back to you than you could ever get any other way. I was counseling with a couple back in Ohio years ago. Been married 6 or 7 years. He said to me, I came home one day and found a note on the table. My wife was gone. She said, I've had it. And he said, I had to get a hold of the table for support. I couldn't believe it. And I said, well, did you think your marriage was happy? Well, he said, yes, I did. And I thought, I wonder where he's been for the last 6 years. You know, his marriage is falling apart and he doesn't even know it. And I knew his whole history right then. I knew that he was negligent of his wife. I knew he took her for granted. I knew he probably had the attitude, like the fellow said, you know, why run after a streetcar once you caught it? And he was one of these fellows that came to marriage thinking, well, it'll all go by itself now. You know, I got it started. We got married. It'll all just keep rolling all by itself now, no matter what happens. He was the kind of a man that wasn't reassessing his marriage, finding out if it was really growing or if he was making a contribution. He took his wife for granted. So it was no surprise to me that she was leaving him. So I talked with both of them. I didn't know if the marriage was going to be saved, but I chatted with him, and I said this to him. I said, what has been especially disappointing about your marriage? You've been married 6 years. What stands out in your mind as especially disappointing? He said, one thing I can tell you right now. He said, my wife is an unbelievable housekeeper. Unbelievable. He said, if you had come to our house right now, you would not believe what you would see. I glanced over at her, and she had a sweet little innocent face, as if she didn't know what he was talking about. So then he went on, and he said, you know, after I got married 3 or 4 weeks, I discovered that my wife didn't know a thing about keeping a house, and he said, I couldn't stand it. It drove me up the wall. Finally, I said to her one day, honey, would you straighten up the house just a little bit? He said she wouldn't move a muscle. I glanced over at her while he said this, and she had a little angelic face. Just as if she didn't understand it. So then he said, I finally became so irritated that I threatened her. And I said, you are going to clean this house or else. He said she still didn't do it. Well, that was very revealing to me, you know. I thought, now, isn't that interesting? He lays down the law and nothing happens. Tells me a lot about both of these people. I know both their history. I glanced over at her, and she had her little halo all polished up. She looked beautiful and sweet. Finally, he said, I tried another approach, and I said, honey, why don't we clean it together? I'll help you clean the house. So he said, what do you think happens? We start to clean it, and she stops, and I end up doing it. And he said, I am so sick and tired. And I looked at that little girl and thought to myself, well, honey, you look very sweet and innocent there, but I know one thing about you. You are very selfish and very independent. And that is your whole philosophy. That's your basic nature. You're selfish and you're independent. And you don't care what happens to the marriage. You only care about what happens to you. See, her basic attitude was this. I don't like to clean the house. And since I don't like to clean the house, I am not going to clean the house. Because I don't do what I don't like to do. I don't care what happens to the marriage. It can go right down the tube. But I'm not going to clean the house. See, if she'd had any kind of a mature attitude, she would have thought, well, let's face it, I'm no great housekeeper. My mother wasn't either. But, you know, if just straightening up a few things would help my husband, could make him happier, help our relationship, you know, I could do that. Sure, I could if I really wanted to. You know, I could subscribe to Better Homes and Gardens, maybe. Or I could have a Tupperware party, or I could do something if I wanted to. But she didn't want to. She was selfish and she was independent. And then right away, before I could even say anything, he spoke up and he said, I'll tell you something else, too. He said, tell me, is there anything wrong with a man liking pie? Or cake? Or cookies? And I said, not that I know of. I said, that sounds all right to me. All right. He said, do you think this woman would ever make me anything? No. She knows what I like. But she wouldn't turn her hand. I have begged her for weeks to make me a few little cookies. She never does it. Oh, once in a while she'll come out with something you can hardly eat. Because I'm so tired of it. I glanced over at that girl and I thought, well, same song, second verse. Selfish and independent. Has nothing to do with the cookies. It has everything to do with her and her attitude. You see, her attitude was, I don't like to bake cookies. Never did like to. In fact, I don't even like to pour any water in a bag of cookie mix. I don't like to do that. And I never do what I don't like to do. I don't care what happens in marriage. I don't care about him. I care about me. He's got to put the show on for me. I'm the audience. And I married him so he could be the performer. And so I could take in all the show. And the thing I don't like about him is that he expects me to get in the act. And I don't want to do that. And I'm not going to do it either. If she'd had a mature attitude at all, she would have thought, well, let's face it, I'm no great cook, you know. But if a few cookies would help, you know, I think I could do that. That's not the end of the world, you know. I could make a few cookies. And I think what I'll do is just find out exactly what he likes, and I'll make him so many of those, he'll wish he'd never said a word. She didn't care. Selfish independence. Selfish independence. Now let me tell you something. Whenever you have any kind of a problem in marriage, here's a rule to follow. Whenever you have any kind of a problem in marriage, any stress, any strain, always ask yourself this question. Am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? And I'll warn you right here that this is a very dangerous thing to ask. It's a very dangerous thing to ask. If you don't want to know, am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? And if you ask that of yourself and God, you'll learn something. You'll see some things you've never seen before. That's the essence of sin. Selfish independence. A man can be very selfish and independent in many ways. In the matter of making decisions. I had a woman say to me in Oregon some time ago, you know, my husband thinks that he has all the wisdom and that I'm nice to have around and he appreciates me for certain services that I give him, but he doesn't think I have anything up here. So he says he makes all the decisions. She says, is that true? I said, of course it's not true. Of course it's not true. And you know, I've met some Christian men, interesting characters they are, who only know one verse in the Bible, only one. They've memorized it. They know it forwards and backwards. It's their theme verse. And they love it. They just love it. And they think the whole Bible's written about it, you know. I think that's the only thing God ever wanted to say. You'd never guess what that verse is. Wives, obey your husbands. They love that one. They love that one. And they think that that means I make all the decisions. That means I run things around my house. A fellow said that to me not long ago. He was bragging. He said, I'll tell you, Peterson. He said, I run things around my house. I said, yeah, you probably run the vacuum cleaner, the washing machine. Did you ever read in the Old Testament where God told Abraham to do what his wife told him? Did you ever read that? A lot of men would be bigger men if they'd listen to their wives more. Better men. Better leaders if they'd listen to their wives more. In many matters, a man only has sight where a woman has insight. A man would never get in trouble with another woman if he'd believe what his wife said about the other woman. Because a woman has an ability to see through another woman, where a man can't see anything. A man never surrenders leadership when he listens to his wife. He uses leadership. Does the president of a business take the attitude, well, I'm the president. I'm making all the decisions. I don't care what the vice president says. I don't care what the management or superintendents or anybody says. No, all wisdom is with me. Well, of course not. He's foolish. But the man who utilizes the wisdom of everybody around him is a wise leader. You've got to understand that. It's easy for a man to be selfish and independent. And a man must always ask himself, and this is not pleasant, but it's very practical. Am I preparing my wife to be a widow? And is she being prepared to make all the decisions? For the statistics show that women live longer than men do. And every man must prepare his wife to be a widow. I sat beside a woman in Canada some time ago, and I saw her completely fall apart because she had just learned that her husband had died. I told her. He ushered in a meeting one night, and the next day he was duck hunting on a little pond, and he was all alone, the boat overturned, and the lake froze up during the night. They couldn't find him for a week. Every day, I was out there every day, along with many other people in that little community trying to find that man's body. And I and another man, a young pastor, went over to tell this woman what happened. Her husband was gone. We saw his little cap floating on the top of the ice. And while the other fellow called the relatives all over the country to tell them about it, she sat beside me and she laid hold of me and began to cry and sob and shake. And she said, what am I going to do now? Whatever am I going to do? Oh, she said, he made all the decisions completely on his own. He never considered me in anything. He never asked me anything. Oh, I never knew what salary he made. I don't know if we have any money. I don't know if we have a bank account. I don't know anything. I don't know if we have any insurance, any savings. I don't know anything. And what am I going to do now? And I say to you, you can't afford that. That's not being a very wise, loving, unselfish leader to treat your wife that way. So decisions you make must be made together. So a man leaves his father and his mother, the Bible says. He's got to be mature enough to break off some relationships. He leaves them. Then he's got to be mature enough to make some relationships and to cleave to somebody else. And she takes precedence then over everybody else to him, everybody else, over his parents and everyone else. So therefore, anything that concerns them, their relationship, their future, has to be made together. It's got to be made together. There's got to be an agreement on this is the way to go. A man dare not selfishly, independently make decisions. You don't have to have a big conference over what kind of bread you eat at home. But you better agree on the big things in marriage. You better agree. Or I'll tell you what happens if you haven't discovered it. If the decision does not work out as planned, it builds resentment in the other person that lingers for years and years. And somebody keeps harking back to that decision you made. And now look what's happened. I remember a couple in California. He was doing very well in business and he came to a fork in the road. Said to his wife, honey, what do you think we ought to do? about this business opportunity. What do you think? And he wanted to talk it over with her. And she said, I don't care. I don't care. I don't want to talk about it. You do it. No, no, he said, honey, this involves all of us. It involves our whole family. And I want to know what you think. You know, what do you? How do you feel about it? What do you think we ought to do? She said, no, I don't want to talk about it. She was the kind of woman that wanted him to take all the responsibility so that if it worked out well, she could say, I was for it. And if it didn't work out, she could say, well, I never was for it. See, she didn't want any responsibility. She wasn't on the team, you know. She was married, but she wasn't on the team. So finally, he had to make the decision. He did what he thought was best at the time. Immediately, everything he touched turned to money. And they began to prosper unbelievably. And they had a lovely home in San Gabriel. Beautiful place. And she thought he made a wonderful decision. She said, oh, you made a fantastic decision. She said, I need a new Cadillac. So he bought her a new Cadillac. I need something else. He gave her everything she wanted. Finally, she said, this little old shack here isn't enough for me. I want that place down at Newport Beach. Okay. So he bought the big, lovely place at Newport Beach. Fabulous place. I've been there many times. Gold-plated bathroom fixtures. I was in there one day and turned them on, and I thought, isn't that interesting? Same thing comes out of those, it comes out of mine at home. Something happened in the state of California. The tables were turned. They lost everything they ever had in 25 years of marriage. Everything went right down the drain. Everything but the clothes in their back. They lost their cars. They lost their home. They lost everything that accumulated in all their years of marriage. He could not get a job. She had to go out to work to try to support the family. And just at that time, would you believe it, their only two daughters began smoking pot, dropping acid, and began to go up in the hills and live with the hippies and bear their illegitimate children. And this woman then said, look what you caused. Because you made the wrong decision. See? You can't afford that. You can't afford that. You sink or swim together. Honey, you may know more about this than I, and I don't understand all, but I'll tell you one thing. If you think this is the way to go, I'm with you. And we will sink or swim together. And if this doesn't work out, we'll pick up the pieces together and we'll start in again together. And we're going to make it go together. You've got to be on the same team. Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, God wants you to speak the same thing, to think the same thing, to be going in the same direction. You've got to do that in marriage. Well, what if you come to a point where you can't agree on what to do? Do you ever reach this point in marriage where one person says, I think this is what we ought to do, and the other party says, well, I don't think so? What do you do then? How do you make the decision? You know how? What do you do? How do you make the decision? How do you break that impasse when two people, both trying to do the right thing, both believing that their decision is the best thing for this marriage, but they cannot agree? And let's assume that they have prayed about it and they both want to do God's will, but they just can't seem to understand and get together. Then how do you break that impasse? How do you do it? Have you ever been at that point? Haven't you? Well, wonderful. Well, I'll tell you, my wife and I have been at that point. My wife's a beautiful woman, gracious, lovely. But she's got a very strong will. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. And that's much better than being weak and passive. if it's directed properly. And the Lord and I have been trying to direct it for quite a few years now. So we came to a point where we couldn't make a decision. And I said, honey, this is what we've got to do. And she said, no, it can't be done. So I said, all right, honey, this is going to be no problem. We'll work this out very simply. I said, let's do it this way. I said, you tell me exactly how you feel. I said, just lay it out candidly, and I'll listen. Not critically, but I'll listen to what you say, and then I'll tell you why I feel this way. And I said, I think that we can resolve this thing without any problem. So she began to tell me what she thought we ought to do. And I felt so sorry for her. Because the minute she started talking, I knew she hadn't thought it through. I knew she didn't understand all the ramifications. She was taking a very limited view of the whole thing. It was very illogical. It didn't make any sense at all. But I listened patiently. And she got all through, and I said, all right, that's the reason, huh? That's why you feel the way you do, yeah? I said, okay, now, honey, let me explain it to you. Let me explain why it should be this way. And, of course, I'd thought the thing through very carefully and thoroughly. And so I laid it out very logically for her, just very simply. A child could understand it, you know. So I laid the thing out just point by point, and I said, now, you see, if you do this, then this happens, and then this results in this, then this affects this. And I said, and you see, it's just so simple, and it's the only way to go. And I got all finished, and I said, well, what do you think? She said, well, I think exactly what I thought before. I said, you mean to tell me that you do not understand what I explained to you? She said, and you mean to tell me that you don't understand what I explained to you? So we were right back where we started. So then I tried another approach, and I said, honey, you know, I've prayed about this. And before I could say any more, she said, oh, you think I haven't? Are you inferring that you don't think I have prayed about it? No, I said, just a minute, honey. I said, I have prayed about this thing. And I said, I'm convinced that this is what God wants us to do. Well, you know, you can't get any higher authority than that, you know. And she turned to me, and she's a much better Christian than I'll ever be. And she turned to me and she said, well, you know, I've prayed a little myself about this. I've given this some serious consideration. And I know that God does not want us to do that. So we were right back where we started. Now I said, listen, honey, we've got to do something. We've got to do something. We can't continue this way. We've got to make a decision. And I said, honey, I think this is what we better do. She looked at me and she said, do I understand you? Are you saying that this is what we're going to do? Is that what you're telling me? And I said, yes. Honey, we've got to make a decision. And since we can't agree right now, and we've got to make it now, I said, and we both feel that we know the will of God on the thing, I said, you're going to have to trust me here. And we're going to have to make this decision. She said, in other words, you're telling me that this is the way we're going to go. Is that what you're saying? And I said, yes, I guess I am. Now, let me stop long enough to inject something here. A person's authority must equal their responsibility. That's true in every area of life. If God holds a man responsible for what happens in his family, then the man, if it is ever necessary, has to have the leadership, the authority to make a decision, if it's necessary. So I said, well, honey, I think this is the thing we ought to do. However, the Bible says, men, that if you don't make the decision with love for your wife, you sin against her. For the Bible says in 1 Peter 3:8, you dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And you, four times the Bible commands a man to love his wife. Not once does God command a woman to love her husband. So a man's decisions always have to be with love for his wife in mind. So he can make the decision, but if he doesn't have the right attitude toward his wife and considering her best interest, he sins against her in the family while he's exercising his leadership. So she said to me, well, honey, if you really believe that that's what we ought to do, I want to ask you one question. She said, I'm very willing to go along. She said, I'm glad you're the leader in this house. She said, I've always been glad of that. She said, I am so happy that I don't have the responsibility you have. She said, I'm very glad about that. And I'm very glad to go along with this. But I want to ask you one question. Are you willing to take all the responsibility for whatever will result because of this decision? And she looked me right in the eye. I want to tell you fellas something. At that moment, you don't braggingly say, well, I'm the boss around here. And I'm... No, you don't do that. You just stop a little bit and you say, now, just a minute. What could happen as a result of this? Do I really love my wife? Am I concerned about her best interest and the interest of our family? And is this decision really unselfish? Or am I being independent right now? And I said, well, honey, yes, I'll take all the responsibility because I just believe we've got to do it. And it'll work out all right. And you've got to trust me. And we'll do it together. She smiled. She said, wonderful, wonderful, fine. We'll do it. We'll do it now. And we proceeded in that direction. And she never brought it up again. We never talked about it again. It was settled, and we went ahead and initiated the action and did it together. And believe me, I was very happy it worked out all right. A man must love his wife, and every decision he makes has to be with this in mind. So you always ask yourself, am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? All right, our time is up. Let me give you four basic suggestions. This is what to do whenever you have a problem. The first thing you do is you ask that question. Whenever there's any sort of difficulty, you honestly ask God, am I being selfish or independent in this matter right now? In this decision that I want to make. In my handling of the money, in my attitude, in my negligence to do something, in my sex life, am I being selfish or independent? In my making of decisions in any area of life, any difficulty, any stress, any strain, dear God, am I being selfish or independent right now? And if you really want to know, God will begin to show you what you've never seen about yourself before. But then you've got to take a next step and very honestly, candidly admit and own what you see.